You could turn with me once again to the book of Galatians. This evening, we are finally into chapter 2. We've been, I think, 7 sermons now in chapter 1, but there is a lot to cover in chapter 1 and in the introduction to really set up what Paul is talking about here. And here again in chapter 2, he's continuing his defense of himself as an apostle, but also as a preacher of the gospel. He's defending the gospel that he preaches. Really, we're seeing throughout this the charges that these false teachers, or at least the accusations that they're making against him. We can see that they are accusing him of not being a real apostle. We can see that from the things that Paul has already said, that he had to defend that, yes, I have seen Christ. Yes, I was given this call independently of the other apostles. So we see him defending himself. And here in chapter 2, you can see him start to shift to defending the gospel itself, the gospel that he preaches. And this passage here tonight, we see that he preaches the same gospel that the other apostles do. He preaches the same gospel because it's the same gospel for all people. I've already mentioned in our introduction and some of the other things we've talked about that I think Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 are really the central verses, or the main verses of this whole letter. It's really what Paul is arguing. And in chapter 2, 20 and 21, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. So, what Paul is saying there, righteousness does not come through the law. The reason is because nobody can perfectly obey the law. Christ alone has obeyed the law fully, and he alone is fully righteous. That is why he alone could be the sacrifice that we needed to pay for sin. But here we see, in tonight's passage, I think Paul's purpose for writing, why he is so adamant about this defense of the gospel, why he felt he had to write this letter. We saw what he's arguing is that righteousness doesn't come through the law. We are justified by faith. But why is it that he feels so strongly about this? And we see this isn't the first time Paul has dealt with this. This section in chapter 2, to begin, is really him explaining that he's already dealt with these Judaizers once before, at least once before. So this isn't new to him. But we see here in chapter 2, verse 5, right at the end of verse 5, we see why Paul had to write these things. What motivated him to do that? And he says there in the end of verse 5, he says, "So that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." That's it. That's why he's writing. That's why he has to defend. That's why in this circumstance in chapter 2, he was defending against the Judaizers. That's why he's doing it again here. So that the truth of the gospel would continue with them. In him saying that, he implies that he knows if he doesn't defend this truth, that they would lose it. This church specifically, they would stray from the truth and they would no longer have the true gospel. Now, the gospel will always endure. God's truth, God's word will always be preserved. He will keep it throughout time. But in this church, if they were not careful, they were going to stray from the truth. They were going to leave the gospel. The way Martin Luther explained it in his commentary when he's talking the way Paul is defending here, he says this, "When he, Paul, speaketh the truth of the gospel, he shows that there are two gospels, a true one and a false one. Indeed, the gospel itself is simple, true, and sincere. But by the malice of Satan's ministry, it is corrupted and defaced." So the fact that he's defending the gospel shows that they have already corrupted it, these false teachers. There are two gospels here, and they need to decide which is the right one? That's what Paul is presenting here. Paul preaches the gospel of grace and truth. That's the gospel he preaches. We saw early in chapter 1 that it's that Christ gave himself for our sins, and all glory goes to God for that. But again, this is not the first time Paul has dealt with these Judaizers. He would go around and plant a church, preach the gospel, see converts, and he would leave the church to go to a different area and do the same thing. But in behind Paul would come these Judaizers, these Jewish so-called Christians who would say, yes, we believe in Christ. Yes, we believe in the work of the cross. But you also have to do all of these things in the law in order to be God's people. Yes, the truth of the gospel, that's true. Christ died on the cross, rose again. That's all true, but that's not enough. You also have to add your works of the law to that. So again, Paul is not surprised by this. He has dealt with this before. And again, these Judaizers were trying to convince these Gentiles here in Galatia that they had to do what the Jews did. Now, these Gentiles had no knowledge of the law. They were ignorant of it. They were not raised in the traditions of the law like the Jews were. So if they were shown the Old Testament, which I'm sure they were, they would say, look, see, right here in God's Word, it says you need to do all of these things in the law to be circumcised, to keep the days and the months and the years and all the different traditions. Look, it's in God's Word. And that's what they were appealing to with these Galatians, because they didn't know the law. They weren't raised in it. So to them, it was no different than what Paul told them. So here, these Galatians are faced with a predicament. You have the gospel of Paul that they heard in the first place, that he preached and they got saved and planted this church. And then you have the gospel of the Judaizers, that, yes, Paul's gospel is partway right, but you also have to continue in the law. But again, the purpose that Paul is writing is so that the truth of the gospel would remain in this church, that these believers would cling to the truth. He needs to explain the error in these Judaizers and persuade the Galatians to stick with the true, pure gospel. Paul had to defend the gospel. But then I think, too, so do we. That's why we have this letter to the Galatians in God's Word. The whole purpose of the letter is defending faith alone. So that implies that we too need to be reminded of these things, and we need to stick to the pure gospel so that we don't make the same mistakes that these Galatians were making. This letter is not just a cool story from history. It isn't just a piece of ancient literature that we can admire and really think fondly of. It is a lesson. It is a warning for the church. You need to keep the gospel pure. You need to know what the gospel is, and you need to stick to it. Now, there's a reason why throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament especially, Christians are called soldiers. We are described using military language. You think of Ephesians. Paul describes the armor of God. Well, why do you wear armor? Because you're going to a fight. Soldiers need to defend, and defending something comes with a fight. So Paul refers oftentimes to the fight that we face as Christians, and often it's described as a spiritual battle, which it is. This battle the Galatians were facing is a spiritual battle. They are fighting for the truth. So do we realize that sometimes as a Christian, not all the time, we are not to be combative people, people that are known for being fighting by nature, but there are times we have to fight for things. We have to fight for the truth. We have to defend the essentials of what we believe. We need to be willing to defend those things that we cannot compromise on. Now again, a wise soldier doesn't go around picking fights about every little thing that he sees, but there are certain things that a soldier cannot give ground on. There are main objectives that are essential for a soldier that he is called to fight to the death on. and we too as Christians. There are things we need to hold as essential, things that we cannot give up. And the gospel is first and foremost, the purity of the gospel. And as Paul describes, if someone preaches another gospel, they will be accursed. They will be sent to their destination, which is hell, because that's a different gospel, a gospel that does not save. So, we are called to defend the gospel just like Paul is. And again, this is not new for Paul. In fact, even in the book of Acts, we see this already happening in Paul's ministry. He, in Acts chapter 20, he's in Ephesus. He's planted this church. And before he leaves, he speaks to the elders in Ephesus. And he says, in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, he says, after my departure, so he's getting ready to leave, and these are his parting words for the church in Ephesus, the elders. He says, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up. Paul is standing with the Galatian elders, and he's looking at them in the face and says, from among yourselves, wolves will come, and you will depart from the truth. He says they will be speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. That's Paul's parting words for these elders. That there will not only have men come in to pervert the teaching, there will be outsiders coming in, but he also says there will be some among you that will rise up and seek to draw Christians after yourself. Seek to draw people away from the truth, away from God's word, away from the true gospel, to follow after yourselves. So not only is this a warning to each one of them to not do that yourself, but also you need to be discerning of those among you. You need to be discerning, which means you need to be willing to part ways over essential issues. You need to be ready to defend the truth of the gospel, and God's word has to be overall. You can't overlook compromising the gospel because you've known that guy for a while, or he's your friend, or you really respect him. This is Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders. You have to be aware that there will come some among you. So that just emphasizes the need we have to understand what we believe, understand the truth, understand God's word, and be ready to hold fast to it. We need to hold fast to God's word, hold fast to the truth. Paul says the same things to Timothy when he writes to Timothy. Be aware of the false teachers. Same thing to Titus in his letters. All pastors and elders are to be able to refute false doctrine. That's a qualification. And not only to be able to do it, but you must do it. When false doctrine arises, you must defend the flock. And here, Paul is defending this flock. Defending the gospel. They don't have the New Testament yet. They have nothing to refer to as, well, let's look at our New Testament. This is one of the first books of the New Testament written. So they need to be warned in a letter of what the true gospel is and that these are false teachers that they're dealing with. And that's what we've done for the most part in chapter 1. He's defended himself. We've covered all that up till now, and here we come to chapter 2. So first, Paul argued that the gospel is not from man, it's from God. And he himself is an apostle of God. And here he has to defend that his gospel is different from the other apostles. And that's the case that he will make here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So let's read this passage together. Chapter 2 of Galatians, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So again, you see, Paul is continuing the same argument. He starts right off with the word then. We saw that twice in the passage this morning. So he's telling these details from his past in succession. He said, then I went to Arabia, and then I came to Damascus, and all these different things. Then he saw the apostles. He saw Peter for 15 days and James as well. And then he went to Syria and Cilicia. And here we come to chapter 2. And then, after 14 years, he goes back to Jerusalem. So again, he's emphasizing the time period. This morning it was, I only stayed with Peter 15 days. And now, after 14 years, I'm going back. And the reason he's communicating these amounts of time in his letter is to show, I am not dependent upon the apostles for my apostleship or for my gospel. He had no doubt from the moment that Christ gave him this calling, this gospel, he did not need the validation of other men. Christ gave this to him. But now we do see after 14 years, he, by revelation, goes up to Jerusalem once again. And he says he took Barnabas and Titus with him. When he traveled back to Jerusalem, he took some of the companions he had with him back to Jerusalem, and they traveled together. We saw this morning that in Acts, Barnabas went to Syria and Cilicia, to Tarsus, where Paul was, and found him and brought him to Antioch. And from there, the two ministered together. Probably Barnabas was with Paul when he planted this church of the Galatians. So they probably knew who he was talking about when he mentions that he brought Barnabas with him. Barnabas is an interesting companion of Paul's. He was known as the son of encouragement. We see that in Acts chapter 4. He played a central role, not only in encouraging Paul, but helping him in his ministry. In fact, when he went back the first time, this one that was persecuting the church, the one that everyone was afraid of, it was Barnabas who convinced them, no, guys, you don't understand. This guy's been changed. This guy's preaching the gospel. This is a new man. It was Barnabas that helped introduce him to them in the first place and put everyone at ease. But then Paul and Barnabas, we see in Acts, that they traveled together on Paul's first missionary journey, and they came together to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. However, after the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement over whether or not they should bring Mark with them on their journey. In fact, they separated. So this man that had encouraged Paul and helped him along so much in his ministry, they now have a disagreement and they part ways. But then again, later they come back together and the dispute was settled. So that is Barnabas. I'm sure they know who Barnabas is and they've heard of him. Paul mentions he brings Titus as well, and that's going to be important to the details in his story. Now, they may or may not have known of Titus. We don't know that, but it's important here that he brought Titus with him because Titus was a Gentile, just like the Galatians were. So Paul is using this as evidence, as he's building his case. It's almost like he's in a courtroom, and he's got all this evidence, and he's laying it out. Look, this is why I'm right. This is why I have the true gospel, and I'm an apostle. And these are all the different facts, the different details of evidence that he's using. So Paul brought Barnabas and Titus with him, and he says, I went up by revelation. Paul went up because God told him to. It was revealed to him to go to Jerusalem. We see this several times throughout Paul's life. The Holy Spirit leads Paul to different areas and tells Paul, don't go to that area. So Paul follows the guidance of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. And he says, he went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So he came back to Jerusalem to meet with the Jerusalem Christians. Now this Jerusalem is really the center of Christianity from the beginning. That's where it really started, and that's where there was Peter, the leader of the church, and James, and all these men. That's where Paul would have to go to talk to the leaders of the church at that time. Now, the church was spreading to all different areas, but that was really the central place where he would need to go to talk this over and get some validation from the other apostles that their message was the same. So when Paul visited Jerusalem, he laid out the gospel. But he does say he laid it out privately to those who were of reputation. So this gospel that he was given on the road to Damascus when he was saved and called as a minister to the Gentiles, he presents this again to Peter and James and then all those who were with them, and it says, of reputation. Paul uses this description, this of reputation, four times in this passage, and that's referring to the apostles, the leaders. It's the men, and he names later Peter, James, and John, specifically those of reputation. But those were the men who were the leaders of the church, the ones who you would pass doctrinal decisions by, the ones who you would confer with when you wanted to make sure that you were on the right track with your doctrine. Now again, Paul didn't need to receive his gospel from the other apostles. He was going there to make sure that their gospels were the same. He wasn't going there to get any other further revelation or anything like that. He was going with the other leaders of the church to make sure that they were all in agreement. And it's interesting, the way he talks about the apostles, he doesn't really mention their apostleship or anything like that. He keeps calling them those of reputation. And in a couple of verses, he's going to explain what he means by that, why he's doing that. And he's not being sarcastic or dismissive of the fact that they're apostles. He's not being disrespectful in that way. But he's also not glorifying these men. He's not treating them as though they are more important Christians or they are so much better than any other Christian. He's just realizing they're the leaders. They are the elders in Jerusalem. They're the ones that he needs to go talk to. And again, he's protecting against this idea of glorifying men within the church. Because it wasn't the men that made the gospel sound. He got his gospel from Jesus Christ himself. And his gospel was in accordance with Scripture. Paul's gospel got its authority from the giver of the gospel, and that's Christ. Final authority doesn't rest in any person, but only in the gospel. But again, why did he disclosed it privately to those of reputation. He went back, and apparently there was others. There was probably a crowd there, a bunch of Christians there together. But he says, but privately he went to those of reputation. Why would he say that? He says he did so to make sure that he was not ministering in vain. And again, that is an interesting way to say that, because he argued earlier that he didn't need validation from the apostles, but now he's saying, I met with them privately so that I wasn't ministering or I hadn't run in vain. Really, he wanted to make sure that they were in agreement privately, not before a crowd, not before all of the others there. He wanted to meet with these other men privately to make sure that they didn't have a major disagreement in their doctrine. He didn't want to be in front of the crowd in case there was some disagreement and they had to work something out. He didn't want the crowd to have to influence their decision or there to be any embarrassment that one of these leaders might have been wrong or Paul himself might have been wrong. He met with them privately because it was an important issue, and he didn't want any other of these Christians or any other of the crowd to influence their meeting. But again, Paul is not entertaining any doubts about his gospel. Although he says he met with him privately so he didn't run in vain, he didn't think he was running in vain. He wasn't doubting the gospel that he'd been preaching for now 17 years. He was going to confer with them and make sure they all were on the same page here. In fact, he is insisting in the beginning of chapter 1, any other gospel would be damnation for the ones preaching it. It would be anathema. They would be accursed. So again, he didn't need to consult with the apostles to get any authority as an apostle himself or to get the gospel from them. But Paul was using this meeting as proof that they were in agreement together on what the Gentiles needed to believe in order to be saved. And he continues, verse 3, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So with this meeting with the Jerusalem leaders, those of reputation, the apostles, they determined that Titus, a Gentile, did not need to be circumcised. It says here, "Titus, who was with me, being a Greek." Now, this could mean that just mean that he was a Gentile, or it could mean that he was of Greek descent, which would mean he's a Gentile. But in any case, he was of the uncircumcision. He wasn't raised as a Jew. And according to the Old Testament, circumcision was required to be part of God's people. And we see in Genesis 17, those who refused circumcision as the sign of the covenant were not included as God's covenant people. So, since Titus was a Gentile, and this was well known, apparently some Judaizers came along, because they knew who Paul brought with him. They knew who Titus was, and apparently they were going to stir up some dissension in this meeting. They heard Paul had gone back to Jerusalem, and that's what Paul says. He says, "And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in." So these men were brought in. So somebody knew Paul was coming, and he was bringing Titus with him. So these men were brought in to bring this issue up, that Titus needed to be confronted. Paul was bringing around this Gentile, and he wasn't making him go under the law. So these Judaizers were there for this purpose. And Paul calls them false believers, false brethren. He says, these false brethren secretly brought in. Then he includes a parenthesis there, who, these false brethren, came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now again, these men claimed to be brothers. They claimed to be Christians. And apparently, it was a convincing claim because they were admitted into or included in this gathering of believers. Well, Paul here determines they were false brethren. They were preaching a different gospel. They were not included in Paul's brethren. And again, this is the exact same problem Paul is facing with the Galatians. These Judaizers are coming in and telling everyone, you need to be circumcised, you need to observe the days and months and years and all the traditions of our fathers. It's the same problem. That's why Paul's using it as defense here. He brought Titus, these same Judaizers came, and brought the issue up with the other apostles. And Paul's going to explain, they didn't even require Titus to be circumcised. They didn't require him to be under the law. They agreed with Paul. So this claim that Paul was on his own, independent of the other apostles, and teaching his own gospel that was different than theirs, because the real apostles would agree with us and they would require you to keep the law, that's a false accusation. Paul's saying, no, listen to this. I brought Titus to the other apostles, and these same Judaizers came and made the same accusations that they're making against you, that you need to submit to the old system, the law, the circumcision, and the days and months and years, and all these things. But the other apostles agreed with me that Titus did not have to become circumcised and go under the law. So again, this is used as evidence in Paul's case. And he says that these Judaizers, these false brethren, they sought to bring us into bondage. Or another word would be slavery. By requiring the law of Christians, requiring the traditions of their fathers, the things that they observed in the Torah, the law, that was slavery. Freedom is a major theme in Galatians. Here Paul introduces it, that asking someone to go back under the law once they've believed the gospel is slavery. Paul mentions freedom several times. And in every context, freedom is freedom from the law. The law was slavery. It was slavery because you couldn't fulfill the law. You could try as hard as you could, and you were going to still fail. It was a weight they couldn't bear. And that's why Christ came. Because he's the only answer. The law was given for them to obey, but also to point out that they could not obey it because they were fallen people, sinful people. They couldn't do it. The law was there as a tutor to show them, you're not good enough. You can't do it. But Christ did. Christ obeyed the law perfectly and then gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that his righteousness is given to all those who put their trust in him. So Paul refers to being brought back under the law as slavery, as bondage. But we've been set free from the law. We no longer have to keep the law. Verse 5, he continues, to whom, these false brethren, we did not yield submission even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. These false brothers, they didn't convince Paul even for a second, because Paul knew his doctrine. He knew the gospel. He resisted this pressure to put Titus back under the law because he knew that's not true. That's not the gospel. And Paul is pointing out, we didn't even consider this for a second. Now think of the Galatians who are reading this, who have already strayed from the gospel Paul left with them. They've already considered this. And Paul says, we didn't consider it for a second because we knew this is not the gospel. This is a subtle rebuke to these believers. Paul said earlier, you know better. I am amazed that you are deserting the gospel so quickly. Why is he amazed? Because he knows they know the gospel. And here he says, we weren't pressured for a second to believe these false brethren, this false gospel. Just as he refused to give in, they too need to refuse to listen to these Judaizers that had come into the church at Galatia. See, the truth is that Gentiles are justified the same way the Jews are, because the Jews don't keep the law either. The Jews don't need to submit to the law either. It's not just the Gentiles. The Jews aren't saved through the law. They too need to believe the gospel. And that's what he says in verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, those of repute, those of reputation, the apostles, when the apostles, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. So when these other apostles were confronted by these Judaizers, when they were confronted with the pressure to make Titus submit to the law, because apparently the gospel is not enough, when Peter and James and John were confronted with this, they didn't add anything to Paul's gospel. They agreed with Paul. They didn't add anything to what Paul was teaching. Paul says, no, The Gentiles don't need to give in to the law. They don't need to submit to the law. Christ has paid their penalty just like he paid ours. And the apostles agree. They didn't give in to this pressure either. Now, it's interesting, again, the way Paul is talking about these apostles. He really takes most of this verse and just explains that he is not giving their opinion any more weight than his own or than what he heard from Christ himself. He says, but those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Now, that sounds a little sarcastic or almost a little demeaning, but it's not. Paul is being careful not to, in his defense, attribute the authority to the other men in this argument. They should not be venerated or glorified because they were disciples of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Leaders are to be respected. Paul's very clear on that. But they're not to be venerated. They're to be honored, but they're not to be exalted above the gospel itself. Apparently, this was something Paul knew he had to be careful of, that these men weren't giving the apostles too much credit. Now, they were apostles of Christ. They did have the authority of this teaching, of the gospel, but it was because of God's work in them. It was because God had chosen them and was working through them. It wasn't because anything with Peter or James or John. It was nothing about themselves. It was just that God had chosen them as his servants to proclaim the message. Paul is guarding against exalting human leaders. And this is, I think, even more of a danger today. Too many people find their favorite speakers on YouTube or on podcasts or whatever, on the internet somewhere, and they become fans of these guys, and they treat them like they're some celebrity. And we see celebrity pastors all over the place. And these men are exalted, and a lot of them, it often goes to their head. Because that's not what God created pastors to be like. They're not celebrities. They're not to be adored by crowds of people. They're to be obedient and preach his message. And again, Paul is being careful not to give too much status to these humble servants of Christ. Again, it is worse today, I think, because of the access we have to different teachers and different technology. And technology isn't necessarily a bad thing. I listen to different people here and there because I like to hear what different men are saying, different teachings, this and that. But you have to be careful. I mean, imagine if Peter had a YouTube channel. How would he be treated? I mean, he would be followed just like men today are followed. That because of what that guy is saying, that makes it that much better because of him. It's not, is he sticking to God's word? Is that what God's word says? Or is it what this man, this pastor, this speaker is saying that makes it great? So that's something we need to be careful of. That's what Paul is being careful of in this verse. Not giving too much authority, too much status to men. Final authority rests in the gospel itself, not in people. Paul wasn't dazzled by these Jerusalem leaders, but he did respect them. That's why he went to them. He respected them as God's appointed leaders within the church. But again, Paul continues by the way he describes them to say that he is not trying to please men. He's not going to see these men because, oh, those are the apostles. He's going to see them because God had appointed them as leaders, and he needed to confer with them when it came to doctrinal issues. So again, they added nothing to Paul. They added nothing to Paul's gospel. His gospel came from Christ, and it wasn't wrong. And he continues in verse 7, but on the contrary, so instead of adding something to what Paul was teaching, what Paul had been preaching for 17 years now, on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, So they saw Paul was appointed as the apostle to the Gentiles. He did have the gospel. This word committed can also be translated entrusted. He had been given this ministry. Christ entrusted him with the gospel and with the ministry to the Gentiles. And these men recognized that. That's what Paul says. They didn't disagree with me. They actually recognized what I'm saying, that it was Christ who appointed me. And he, in this verse and in verse 8 as well, he keeps saying uncircumcised versus circumcised. He means the Gentiles versus the Jews, those raised in Judaism and those who weren't. Those raised in Judaism would know the Old Testament. So the apostles to the circumcised could appeal to the what the prophets said and who the Messiah was going to be from the Old Testament. But the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, they didn't know one way or the other from the Old Testament. They didn't respect the Jewish religion. They didn't follow any of these things. So Paul did have a different ministry, but it's not a different gospel. It wasn't a different message that he was preaching. It's the same gospel. Paul doesn't speak of two different gospels in their content, but two different cultures in which the gospel needed to be preached. Peter was entrusted with the gospel too. That's what he says. As the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. So here, Paul is actually recognizing Peter's authority. That just as I have been appointed an apostle, so was Peter. But we have the same message. He says in verse 8, this is a parenthesis onto what he just explained, for he who worked effectively in Peter, he is Christ. For the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So again, Paul's just explaining what he meant there in verse 7, that they both have been entrusted as apostles, Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. But it's the same message. They're in agreement. And then verse 9, and when James, who he mentioned in our passage this morning, Cephas, who was Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Not only did they see that Paul was entrusted with the gospel, they also saw the grace that had been given to him. How did they see that? By what he explained this morning in our passage. His life was all of grace. He was the worst of the worst. He hated the church. He hated Gentiles. But now, they can see the grace that's been evident in Paul's life. Paul's life was full of grace, and they saw the grace given to him. And because of that, these pillars, they not only confirmed his gospel, but they confirmed his ministry. They gave him the right hand of fellowship, him and Barnabas. So that, for the purpose of, so this is the church. And they are saying, yes, Paul and Barnabas, not only do we give them the right hand of fellowship, but they are the ones God has appointed to go to these Gentile nations. And that's what Christ explained in Acts. You're going to take the gospel to Judea and to Samaria and to all the world. That's Paul's ministry. He's going out further into the Gentile nations. So he is not given this authority by the church, by the apostles, but they did confirm that what Paul is saying is right. Paul is accurate in his doctrine, and he is called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. They didn't require Titus to be circumcised. They didn't add anything to Paul's gospel, and they recognized Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles. And then lastly, he adds on here, the one thing they did say to me, the one thing they asked of me, in verse 10, is only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So that was the one request they make of Paul. Paul, as you go out to these Gentiles, as you go out and plant these churches in these Gentile nations, don't forget the poor. Make sure you're taking care of the poor. That's what they were called to as the church. And Paul says, I'm on the same page. That's the very thing that I was eager to do. I'm right there with you guys. We're in agreement on that too. So not only did they confirm his gospel, they were in agreement in his method of ministry too. So here we see the first 10 verses of chapter 2, Paul is continuing his defense here. And he brings up this circumstance that happened that was identical to what happened in Galatia. And he says that he has to fight for the truth. He's had to fight for the truth before. And the reason why is so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, the Galatian church. So that your church does not go astray. So that your church does not go apostate and leave the true gospel. There are a lot of churches that have done that over the years, throughout church history. A lot of different heresies, a lot of different false gospels have come out of the church. A lot of things have come out from believers in the church and false believers who presented a different gospel and convinced those to go with them. So we need to be ready to point out those false gospels, to point out those who are adding things or corrupting the true and pure gospel. Again, these men professed to be Christians. They weren't denying the faith. They weren't denying that Jesus Christ died for sins. Otherwise, they wouldn't have had any access to the church. They would have obviously, well, yeah, those aren't Christians. But no, these men were considered brethren by some. But Paul says they were false brethren. Paul identifies them as false brothers. And I think there is some lessons to be learned in that as well. There are many who would say that, well, if they are in agreement with the major things, then we can overlook a lot of the other things. This is the gospel issues type of language that we see. Well, as long as we agree on the Trinity and that the deity of Christ, as long as we have those main issues, then we really don't need to worry about some of the other disagreements that we have. And now there are issues that are secondary issues and things that we can agree to disagree on. But we need to be careful that we're not overlooking important doctrine, important things that contribute to further understandings. We need to hold more than just the Trinity and the deity of Christ as non-negotiables. We need to understand our doctrine and know when the gospel itself is being corrupted. As Martin Luther said in his defense of the true gospel, in his rebuke of the Catholic Church, he says, "All heretics pretend the name of God, of Christ, and of the church. And they teach their doctrine as the pure gospel of Christ." The most dangerous lie is the one that is the closest to the truth. These Judaizers, they agreed on the gospel, but they added works. They required works of the law, and that was how they were to be justified. But to base our salvation on our own works denies the work of Christ. Christ's work has to be sufficient. Or as Paul says, he died in vain. If his death on the cross was not enough to save you, then what did he die for? But it is enough to save you. Faith alone in the work of Christ is sufficient for salvation. So does this happen today? Do false brothers come into our midst as Paul warned in Acts? Yeah, they do. There's a lot of denominations that you can see, that bigger denominations that were at one time faithful, but they have gone astray because they refuse to stick to sound doctrine. It's funny to look around at some of the bigger colleges in our country, universities, Harvard, Yale, Princeton. These places were founded as seminaries, Christian seminaries that taught the gospel, trained pastors. But now they're some of the most wicked, corrupt places in this country. Because they refused to stick to good doctrine. They strayed away from the gospel. And this can happen in the church as well. We need to be careful and be ready to stand on God's word. No matter where you go, you need to be discerning all the time. We talked about discernment earlier in this letter, but discernment is something that every Christian needs. Discernment is not just knowing right from wrong. Discernment is knowing what's right and what's almost right. We need discernment. And in order to have discernment, you need to know what's right. You need to know God's word. You need to test everything by God's word. It's not wrong to listen to different teachers and preachers, and it's good to get God's word into your life like that, whether it's through YouTube or different podcasts or different things. But you need to be discerning when you do that. You need to listen to everything with a little bit of question, a little bit of skepticism, and continually ask yourself, is this right? Is this according to God's word? We need to be Bereans and test everything by God's word. When the gospel came to the Bereans, they tested it by God's word. Because if it didn't accord with God's word, they weren't going to go along with it. And they were commended for that. We too need to be Bereans. We need to test everything by the word of God. If it doesn't line up, then it's not the truth. Another thing we see here is that the gospel is for all people. Paul didn't need validation that he had the true gospel. That's not why he went there to meet with these brothers. The purpose of this passage is to show they have the same gospel, that there is one true gospel. That his gospel was the same, same one that the other apostles were already preaching. It doesn't matter who you are, it's the same gospel. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or if you're a Gentile, it's the same gospel. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, it doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter what your job is. We all need to believe the same gospel. And this also means that each and every Christian needs to believe the gospel for themselves. You're not saved because your family is Christian. You're not saved because your family goes to church. You're not saved because, oh, well, my grandparents, they went to church faithfully, so I was born in a Christian family. You're saved if you believe the gospel. Salvation is for all people, and salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul will continue to argue that, and as we continue in chapter 2, we will see not only do you need to believe that, you need to live that. Our next section there, Paul is confronting Peter because Peter's not living faithful to what he's preaching. You must trust in Christ alone, and you need to let that trust affect the way that you live. Nothing else can save you from the judgment coming for sin. Keeping the law is not going to save you. Faith alone in Christ's work is the only thing that can save you. God is a just judge, and somebody will pay for your sins. If you trust in Christ, he took that punishment. He paid for your sins. If not, you're the one that's going to be footing that bill. You will face judgment. If you do not know Christ, you will be paying that price for yourself. If you have not trusted Christ yet, trust him today. We can only be saved by faith alone in Christ and what he's done. We need to keep the gospel pure. We need to understand what we believe and be able to point out the things that don't agree with good doctrine. And we need to understand that the gospel is the same gospel for all people. Faith alone in what Christ has done for our sins. Let's stand as we close in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us here in the book of Galatians. As Paul is defending the truth. And as he says, he's doing this so that the truth of the gospel would remain with this church. I pray, Lord, that we too would be concerned with the truth of the gospel. That you would grant us the grace and mercy to understand the gospel and to have the courage to stand for it. To not allow any false doctrine, any false gospels to persuade us away from the truth. That we would take this warning to the church in Galatia, and we too would stand on what your word says, that we must trust in Christ alone. I thank you for, again, your word, and that we can trust it, and that we can hold to it, and I, again, pray that you would give us opportunity to share it with those around us, that we would share the truth that all people need in order to be saved from their sin. We thank you again for tonight. We pray that as we go from here this week, that we would glorify you in what we do, in the way that we represent you to others. We thank you for our time of worship tonight. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.